You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Revelation. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Revelation, chapters 9 through 11.
This past Wednesday, the high temperature in Yakutsk, Russia, was -6 degrees Fahrenheit, and it snowed. The low dipped down to a chilly 24 degrees below zero. Whereas in Cozumel, Mexico, the low temp was a pleasant 64. The high under sunny skies was 83. I'd say there was quite a bit of contrast weather-wise between Cozumel and Yakutsk this past Wednesday. But that's nothing compared to the contrast that will exist between heaven and earth during the final 7 years prior to Jesus' return to planet Earth. In Revelation 4, the angels in heaven cry, "Holy, holy, holy." At the end of chapter 8, angels on earth cry, "Woe, woe, woe." The atmosphere in heaven is dominated with warm praises and a sunny future, whereas on earth, the storm and cold of God's fury rages. Well, the fifth angel, he picks up his trumpet and sounds another judgment. Chapter 9 begins. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. In chapter 8, we saw stars or celestial bodies, that is, meteorites and asteroids, fall to the earth. This, though, is a different kind of star. Notice the next line. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. This star, notice, is a him, not an it. This is not a falling projectile, but a fallen person. And from what he holds and by what he does, he seems to be an angel. We know from Isaiah 14 and again in Ezekiel 28 that before Satan sinned, he was an angel. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 10, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." We also know that Satan led a third of the angels into rebellion. It seems this fallen angel is a demon, perhaps even Satan himself. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. This fallen star lifts the lid on hell, and a flume of hot smoke laced with fiery embers emerges. It billows up. Apparently in hell, you don't get a choice. There isn't a non-smoking section. It's smoking for everybody. And this angel has the key to the bottomless pit. This is the place of eternal torment that Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 16 in his story of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus died and was comforted in paradise. The rich man died, and he went to a place of flame and thirst. Here the demon unlocks this pit of torment, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And it's like opening a Pandora's box full of evil. Verse 3. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads, or the 144,000 Jewish witnesses we saw in Revelation chapter 7. Here, John sees locusts swarming onto the earth. But these are not your run-of-the-mill locusts. As we'll see in the next few verses, certain traits distinguish them. First, normal locusts eat their veggies. They strip the field bare. But these guys, they lay off the greens and they feed on men alone. Second, these locusts aren't stifled by smoke, whereas you contain a normal swarm by fire. Third, these locusts are intelligent and spiritually aware. They know who God has sealed. Fourth, unlike a typical locust, these have stingers in their tails. And fifth, according to Proverbs 30, verse 27, the locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. That's your normal locust. Read ahead, verse 11, and these locusts clearly have a king. These locusts are going to bug the entire earth. Verse 5 says of these creatures, And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Now, some Bible teachers believe these locusts were the demons who sinned in Noah's day. Genesis suggests that they polluted the human gene pool by having sex with the daughters of men. This perversion was so rampant that God had to wipe out all of humanity and start over with the family of Noah. Jude refers to these demons as the angels who did not keep their proper domain. They crossed forbidden boundaries. These were hardcore felons. And God had to lock them up in a max security. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5 tell us, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Yet here, as the fifth trumpet blows, God unleashes these demons for 5 months, not to kill, but to torment. It's interesting, the floodwaters in Noah's day covered the earth for 5 months. This plague of locusts lasts the same duration. For these five months, men will learn what they should have learned after the flood. Here, a pack of perverted demons, driven by lust, are let loose to do what they did before the flood. They've been in lockdown for 4,000 years as their hatred for God and for man has been brewing, has been seething. Imagine releasing every death row inmate in the world, the vilest of criminals, men with no conscience and with nothing to lose. Well, they would still look like a pack of Boy Scouts compared to this devilish gang. This is why it's so naive to talk glibly about enduring the Great Tribulation. This will be a horrific time in history. People will fear going to bed at night. So what if you go into survivalist mode? You hoard your food and stockpile weapons and install a security system. How do you protect yourself against demons? Reminds me of the guy who jumped into a cab. After a while, he tapped the driver on the shoulder to give him directions. But as soon as the driver felt the hand on his shoulder, he lost control. The cabbie swerved off the road. Well, the passenger apologized, but the driver explained, "Well, this is my first day on the job in a cab. For the last 20 years, I've worked for a funeral home driving a hearse." Hey, loss will be unnerving. It'll be frightening when these hellish goons tap mankind on its collective shoulder. Verse 6 tells us, "In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them." These demons will see to it that life is worse than death. Attempted suicides will skyrocket. Folks will want to die, but death takes a holiday. People will blow their brains out yet refuse to die. They'll walk around like zombies with self-inflicted wounds. The zombie apocalypse will become a reality. John describes these awful demons in verse 7. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. The Renaissance concept of gargoyles and centaurs aren't far off here from John's description. These demons are predators dressed for combat. Their chief purpose is to hurt men for 5 long months. And let me ask you a serious question. Ever say to another person, "Ah, go to hell," or "to hell with that guy"? Well, after chapter 9, you will want to take that back. Hell and its belching smoke and its locust tormentors are nothing trivial. God's judgment is serious business. Of course, you might not have been so profane. You might have just prayed, "Lord, give them what they deserve." But with each trumpet blast, you should think again. Even the hardest prosecutors, the tough-on-crime bunch, seldom have the stomach for judgments this stern. Oh, we like to talk about justice. But when we see what justice looks like for billions of brazen sinners who shake their fist in God's face, we might have some pity. For me, after reading of mankind's hideous judgments here, I, for one, am not so quick to rush this world into judgment. If a little mercy now allows for a few more folks to avoid this terrible wrath, then my cries for justice can wait a while. Well, verse 11 takes us back to hell. And they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Both names mean the destroyer. And this is how Jesus referred to Satan in John chapter 10, verse 10. The Lord there calls the devil a thief who seeks to steal and to kill and to destroy. In contrast, it's Jesus who's come that we might have life and might have it more abundantly. Verse 12 tells us, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now this river Euphrates once ran through the Garden of Eden. It fed the water to the city of Babylon. Yet at the mouth of this river there is a holding cell, apparently. Under the waters, in the spiritual realm, demons are kept bound. And could there be similar holding cells under the bodies of water all around the earth? Remember, Jesus spoke of the gates, plural, of hell. Does hell have multiple gates? Hey, perhaps the Bermuda Triangle in the Caribbean. Maybe the Devil's Sea in the South Pacific. Could this account for the mysterious activity that happens in these places? Perhaps these are demon strongholds? It's interesting speculation. Well, certainly these angels are demon inmates. They're the baddest of the bad, and they are very, very angry. Notice, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. That they're once imprisoned and now released implies that they're fallen angels or demons. You remember the pale horse in Revelation 6 verse 8 killed a fourth of the earth's population. Now a third of what's left gets killed. God's judgment is thinning out the rebels. In verse 16, these four angels, they take control of a vast army. We're told now the number of that army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Wow, 200 million troops is quite an army. Some folks suggest current parallels, that these are the Chinese or maybe some alliance. But that's really not the point. It seems to me we're being told that in the midst of the destruction of the whole world, mankind will be in the mood to fight. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Now these horses could be more demons, or this could be a first century author's description of 21st century weapons and war. Horses with metallic breastplates, fire flaming from their mouth, could be F-16 fighter jets, or maybe Apache helicopters. Demons in control of a modern army. You know, today we worry about terrorists getting their hands on a nuclear bomb. But what about demons in control of sophisticated weaponry and millions of trained soldiers? That's what we seem to have here. Verse 18 gives another death count. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. When an airplane discharges a chemical or a biological weapon, it releases the spray from the tail to avoid harming the pilots in the cockpit. Whatever John sees here does harm from both ends. Now you'd think by verse 20, the survivors would be on their knees. They'd be broken, repentant, pleading with God for mercy. Ah, but that's not what happens. Notice, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries, of their sexual immorality or their thefts. And this is the trouble with sin. It blinds you to your own stubbornness. The antidote is right in front of your face, but you're too proud to take it. Even after all this judgment, haughty men stiffen their neck and resist God's rule. Which brings us breathlessly, mercifully, to chapter 10. John writes, "And I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book opened in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars." Make no mistake about it, this mighty angel has attributes that can only be applied to our Lord Jesus. Jesus has already been identified as the Lion of Judah. He sits on heaven's throne. He is the King of the jungle. Who else but Jesus shouts as when a lion roars? Verse 3, when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Here's another set of judgments. Seven thunders. Yet we don't get to hear the thunderclaps, for John tells us, "Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them." Obviously, these seven thunders are not for us to know. Verse 5, "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven." Now realize the impressive sight that we're seeing here. This mighty angel has a rainbow for a crown. He wears a cloud for a robe. His face shines like the sun. His feet are like dual exhaust flamethrowers. And he's got an open book in his hand. This should be familiar to us. In Revelation 5, the lion took the deed to the universe. Jesus holds title to God's creation. Like a lamb, he paid for it with his own blood. Now he's cracked its seals to take possession. The trumpet judgments were the seventh and the final seal. Reminds me of the old man who met the devil one day. One Sunday, Satan walked right into the church. Of course, when he did, everyone scattered. They were jumping over pews, racing out the doors. This was the devil himself. Everybody but this one old fella. He stayed seated on the front row. No panic at all. Satan shouted at him, "Why aren't you scared of me? Don't you know who I am?" The old boy shrugged. "Why would I be scared of the likes of you? I've lived with your sister for 50 years. Well, this world has been wedded to Satan for a long, long time. He's had the run of the place. Satan has had a free hand to spread his mischief. His evil is now firmly embedded in the systems of this world. But all this evil and rebellion is about to come to a close. On the cross, Jesus redeemed the universe from under Satan's sway. Now, with the breaking of the seals and the blowing of the trumpets, he reposed the planet. Jesus evicts the rebels and takes possession, and he ends up judging everyone who stands in his way. This is what we now see here in verse 5. With one foot on the sea, with one foot on the land, Jesus straddles continents. Like a cowboy on the back of a wild horse, he saddles up a bucking planet. He's going to break it. With one hand, he holds his proof of ownership. And now, with the other hand, he raises it and takes an oath, as in a courtroom. Verse 5. He raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Hey, only Jesus can promise to finish all the promises. And here the Lord pledges to solve the mystery of the ages, which is this, that there should be delay no longer. Isn't this the great mystery that perplexes us today? Why does God wait to establish his kingdom? Why has he tolerated evil for so long? Why does he listen to continual lies? Why does sin go unpunished? Why has Satan allowed such a long leash? Why does God wait to set the earth in order? Why not now? Well, by this point in the drama, the issue is a moot point, for the delay is now done. The judgment has begun. But what about for John? After this vision, he'll go back from the future to the Isle of Patmos. 2,000 years of inequity and injustice will await him in the church. The Lord Jesus does reveal to John the mystery of his delay, but he does so in the most unusual way. You'd think Jesus would sit down with John and provide him a reasonable argument. Instead, he communicates viscerally, not rationally. He hits John in the gut with truth. He plucks John's heartstrings. You've heard it said, the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Well, that's the strategy that the Lord Jesus uses on John and on us at the end of chapter 10. Verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me, that is to John again, and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey to your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Here is the revelation realization. John's experience at the end of chapter 10 is the whole point of this book. If you take the revelation as nothing but a futuristic prophecy, you've really missed the point, for it is far more. It's motivation for our lives today. Revelation is more than charts and timelines. It should be a lifestyle. As a kid growing up, one of my favorite candies was Zots. A Zot is a sour, fizzly center encased in a sweet outer shell. If you start out sucking on the sweetness, then after 90 seconds or so, a sour explosion shocks your taste buds. Zots is the ultimate sweet and sour experience until you read the book of Revelation. At first, when John eats this book, it produces a sweet taste in his mouth. But as he digests it, as it gets into his stomach, as he digests its implications and tries to stomach what it all means, in John, the initial sweetness gets replaced with a bitter bite. What tasted like honey goes on to cause a bad case of heartburn. Of course, no one is suggesting that we add ink and paper to our daily diet. John's experience here was a metaphor. And we too need to eat up the revelation. We need to read it. We need to grasp its full implications. Certainly we should dwell on Jesus, not just as he once was, but as he now is, as he will be. We need to celebrate his role as the king of the jungle. Jesus will tame the rebellion. He'll evict the usurper. He'll right all wrongs. And initially, this produces a sweet taste in us.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.